Friends, as I stand here and realize with Thanksgiving coming in just a matter of days, I'm compelled to just say how thankful I am for you and for the privilege it is that we all can come together and just cry out to our God and worship him and tell him that he's great, he's merciful, he's awesome. We praise him, we love him, and we're so thankful for his redemptive work. Can we just give it up again for our great God and King? Listen to the word of God from our continued study in the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 4. Let me invite you to look there if you have that available, and listen carefully to the first several verses. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will not redeem it, or rather, if you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." The man said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redeeming and exchanging, to confirm a transaction. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech, and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon, also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Friends, this is the word of God. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for this love letter called the Bible. How thankful we are that you give us access to your beating heart. How thankful we are that the things that are important to you are things that we can learn. God of heaven, in this place right now, would you teach us through this your word? But do not simply teach us. Oh God of heaven, we implore you to change us, to transform us, that when we walk into the sunshine after this gathering, that we will be a different people than when we came in. Father God, grant us through the power of the Holy Spirit a fuller love for Christ, a fuller love for the people around us. And may it be that we would take our cues, not just from the Boaz of old, but from the great Savior Jesus, who is our Redeemer, the one who bought us with his blood and set us free. Oh God of heaven, may he be high and lifted up in our lives. And may today help us toward that great cause. This we pray in the name of this Jesus and all of God's people said together, amen. Amen. Today I want you to take heed with me of this transformational figure from Bethlehem. Boaz is the one of whom I speak. This Boaz, who is a man of superlative integrity. I define integrity as living a unified life with the fullest measure of honor. A unified life with the fullest measure of honor. And this is what we see in this man, Boaz, here in the city of Bethlehem. What brings us to the pages this day is a vision cast by two desperate widows, Naomi and Ruth. Naomi, the older, the mother-in-law. Ruth, the younger, the daughter-in-law. As you could read, if you were to take time in the previous chapters, as you could read, they come to Boaz with a vision for how, through Boaz's availability, they might have a future in which they thrive. They might have security and peace in a land where so much has given them nothing but pain. Boaz has expressed a willingness to take up this cause. And so here it is today. He is at the city gate of Bethlehem. It is at the city gates where the great affairs of any community are tackled. The elders, the leaders, they all gather. The crowds appear in the sunshine, out of the shadows, listening to every word, watching every movement. Here is Boaz, and he has gathered the leaders of the city. And in God's providence, which is one of the themes that we've seen in the whole book of Ruth, the man who is the legal person most closely associated with Naomi and Ruth happens to come through the gate. Boaz pulls that man aside, invites him to sit down. As you and I peer into the passage, as we sit there at the city gate and watch with our eyes and listen with our ears to what unfolds, we see Boaz's transformational integrity on full display. We learn from Boaz four ways of doing life. Four ways of doing life. Things that every disciple of Jesus ought to seek to emulate in her life, in his life. Four ways of living that really transform the lives of those around us. And for the glory of God, for the good of people, for the sake of the gospel. One of those ways, the first one that we see, is that Boaz elevates the people around him. He elevates the people around him. I want you to pause a moment. And I want you to ask yourself, what might it look like for you to be a woman or a man willing to lift up the people around you? Lift them up in your prayers. Lift them up in your commitment to them as a fellow image bearer, somebody who stewards the gospel of Jesus Christ in your time, in your talent, your treasure. What might it look like for you to lift up those around you? Boaz elevates the people around him. We see this first with that man who is legally closer to Naomi and Ruth than anyone else. And by legally, what we mean is in the culture and law of that day, he is the one more than anyone else who would have the right to reach for the land that is in question. He would be the first in line. What we see is Boaz cares very much for this man's honor. At the end of chapter 3, when Ruth and Boaz were conversing about what the future could look like and whether or not there would be a marriage and therefore the opportunity to provide care for Naomi and Ruth, Boaz makes it very clear to Ruth, there is one who is closer to you. He's first in line. Let's talk to him first. If he will do it, then so be it. If not, then I will step forward. That is honor. That is integrity right there. This is a man willing to elevate this other man and honor him publicly even, giving him the chance to do what he needs to do, calling out greatness in his life, inviting him to rise to the occasion. He elevates this man. Not only does he elevate this man, but he also elevates Naomi. Three times in the passage, We see Boaz reference Naomi as the one who owns the land, or into whose hands the land is a possession. Now, you may say, and understandably, well, why is that a big deal? Naomi has the land. How is him acknowledging that, elevating her? And he does do so, as I said, three times. Verse 3, verse 5, and verse 9. Why is that important? Dear friends, listen, let me remind you of something. In the culture of that day, a woman had little or no rights. And certainly, a woman would not be the possessor of land. It just was unheard of. It is understood amongst those leaders there in the city gates that technically and legally, Naomi doesn't have any land. That land belongs to her deceased husband. That land is not technically quite accessible to her now. It is lying in wait for another man to come and to own it, to purchase it. But Boaz throws the conventional thinking out. There in front of the leaders of the city, Boaz stands up and says, Naomi's land is at stake here today. Verse 3. Verse 5, he repeats as much. Verse 9, he affirms as much. And what we see is this is a man moving, as we've been talking in recent weeks, moving past the letter of the law toward the spirit of the law. He is willing to give voice to somebody who does not have a voice in that community. He's willing to give position and platform to somebody that is looked down upon legally by the community. We can imagine that the city leaders there in Bethlehem at the gate hear Boaz talk about Naomi having the land. And they're probably looking at each other with furrowed brows and trying to understand, what is he saying? What, Naomi, isn't it Elimelech's? That's how unheard of this is culturally. But Boaz doesn't care. And they respect him enough that they're willing to go there with him. That speaks volumes of Boaz's honor in the community. A lesser man may have gone there and talked about it being Naomi's land, and there would have been eye rolling and groans from the crowd, but not with Boaz. He's a man of such impeccable integrity and of such high honor. And so it is, he elevates Naomi, calling it her land. I want to purchase it from her. It's her possession that we're dealing with here. And everybody's leaning in and thinking, this is quite curious. Boaz wants to honor her. But not only is he honoring her and that other redeemer who's legally closer to her, but he's seeking to honor Ruth. He has told Ruth at the end of chapter 3, if that man won't do it, I will. And he swears before God that that will be his commitment. There at the city gates, Boaz presents the issue of Naomi's land. This person who is legally closer in proximity says, well, I would take the land. I'll buy it. And so he's probably thinking to himself, what do I have with which to buy the land? Do I have enough resources? Once that is settled, then Boaz throws in the lady. Well, if you're going to do that, then you also need to marry the widow of the son of the deceased. And she is a foreigner. She's from Moab. Her name is Ruth. And at that, the man that is legally the closest, I can't do that. The land is one thing. The lady is another thing. I can't participate. And he starts to back out. And the fact of the matter is, at that point, Boaz, I think with some deep delight, steps up and chooses to take not just the land, but also the lady. He elevates this immigrant woman who's not like the people in that city. She is in the category of the other, but he honors her, raises her up, and is willing to stake his claim on her life in front of everyone who's watching. This, friends, in that culture is unheard of. This is a man willing to elevate those around him. Not only is he willing to elevate those around him, but he is willing to liberate those around him. And to do so at great cost to him. He puts forward resources to buy that land and to invest in a marriage with that lady. We know that this must be a big deal because the man who is legally closer to Naomi and Ruth, it is because of a concern for his own inheritance and the inheritance that his children would receive that he backs out. You see it, if you will look with me there, in Ruth chapter 4, verse 6, the man says, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. So we know that the issue of cost is at play here. To liberate, to purchase, to redeem. And by the way, you've heard throughout our morning and our singing, and even in the passage here, the word redeem or redeemer or to redeem, it means to purchase something. It means to buy something. When God led the people of Israel out of their slavery in Egypt, he did so by having them sacrifice these lambs and take the blood of the lambs and put on the doorposts and thresholds of their homes. The angel of the Lord moved through the land of Egypt to pass judgment upon those who were enslaving the Israelites. And when he saw the blood of the lambs, he passed over the Israelite homes. The blood of those lambs purchased their freedom or redeemed their lives. That's what to redeem means. And so it is here to liberate these ladies so that they are no longer in bondage to poverty and isolation and destitution, despair, to deliver them, to redeem them. Boaz pays quite a price financially. So much so that it's understood that not everybody can do it. That other person, the legal person, or the person, the legal individual closer to Naomi and Ruth, he could not do it. He backed out. It's sometimes easy to be hard on him. The fact is, he may have just been being a good steward of his finances. But I do note something. I do note something very important here, and that is this. That this man who is so concerned about his inheritance, the inheritance for his children, his legacy and his name, so concerned that he would impair it if he participated here, by making that choice, we know neither his name or the names of any of his family. We know nothing else about him. He completely disappears into the dust of history. Boaz, on the other hand, by willing to pay a price, yes, jeopardizing his estate, as we've already established, he likely has sons, at least a son, if not sons. Now, some of their inheritance is going to take a hit because Boaz has to take the money to buy the land that had belonged to Naomi and to invest that money into the cultivation of that land and to use money to marry Ruth and to take care of her and to bring her into his household. Boaz is willing to pay the price. Jesus says in Luke chapter 17, verse 33, these words. We spoke of them last weekend. Jesus says that whoever wishes to keep his life will lose it. But whoever is willing to lose his life will keep it. Now, the man that was legally closer to Naomi and Ruth, he wasn't willing to lose his life. He was all about keeping it, and he disappeared into thin air. Boaz was willing to take a risk and lose something. And we are 3,000 years later still talking about him. Now, Boaz liberated these women by purchasing the land so as to hold it in trust, so as to create a financial resource for Naomi, then by marrying Ruth with the idea that they could then have a son. And you'll remember from our conversation last week, the goal would be that she would bear a son and that she and Boaz would then give the son to Naomi, who would adopt the son as her own, so that she would have a man who would grow up and take care of her, and so that the family name could last for generations. This is an incredible feat of freedom, purchasing them from the bondage of sheer despair. He not only elevates them, but he liberates them. Now, he does still more than that. And that is, he perpetuates them. He perpetuates them. You see, one of the driving purposes here was so that Naomi and Ruth could quit surviving just day to day, but that they would have a destiny, a legacy. They would have not only the means to endure in the long days ahead, but that they would have those structures and systems around them that would allow their family to endure for generations. Boaz puts forward as much here We read it a bit ago. I'll highlight it here again. If you look there in verse 9, Boaz says to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech, all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place." Friends, listen to me. A transactional thinking person will think about the day, today, today. A transformational thinking person will ask about tomorrow and ask about the next day and ask about the weeks and the months and the years past that. One is about surviving in the moment. The other is about a vision that will outlast you. Boaz was a transformational man, a man of integrity, willing to put forward everything that he had so that these ladies could stop scratching in the dirt day to day so they could survive for generations through family and through a progeny that would outlive them. This is a man that elevated him. He liberated him. He perpetuated them. And you know what else he did? He also validated all of this by making a very public commitment. And we see it in that very strange custom with the shoe. Here he is there in the city gate, and he and the Redeemer, who's legally closer to Naomi and Ruth, are bantering back and forth. Finally, they come to terms. It is evident that Boaz is going to be the one who will purchase the land from Naomi, who will marry Ruth. And at that moment, the one that is legally closer to the situation, he pulls off his sandal. He waves it in the air in front of the crowd, in front of the leaders. This is the culture of the day. And he hands it over to Boaz. Boaz takes it. It's as if Boaz now has the receipt for the purchase, if you will. And the implication of this seemingly strange ceremony is this. It is as if the man who gave the sandal is saying, in effect, "Wherever you place the sole of this sandal, that land is yours. I am done with it." This man completely relinquishes his rights. Boaz takes it. The implication is Boaz would put it on his feet. He would walk that land, and it would be his way of saying, "That land is transferred from that man to me. I now have the land." Does that make sense? That's the sandal. Now, by doing this, what Boaz is doing is publicly saying to everyone, "This commitment that I've just made to the land and to the lady, so that Naomi and Ruth can flourish and have a progeny that will last the generations for the glory of God. This commitment I've just made, I will abide by it. It is public. I have the receipt in hand. I am all in. It is done." He validates this. He validates publicly his posture on behalf of these two marginalized women. A posture that flows out of him seeking a vision for their well-being that will perpetuate itself, seeking to liberate them from their isolation and despair, seeking to elevate them in the eyes of the community as image bearers worthy of respect and honor. This is extraordinary, friends. This is the way disciples of Jesus ought to live and think, so that when we are with the people around us, whether we know them or we do not, our beating heart is focused on elevating them, liberating them, perpetuating them, and living a life that is willing to validate all of that with an "I am all in" kind of spirit. Boaz models it wonderfully in this passage. He is a transformational man. We see him, this transformational figure with such integrity there in Bethlehem. But ladies and gentlemen, let me be really clear. Boaz is not the only transformational figure from Bethlehem. There is one greater, and his name is Jesus. You see, as we will talk in the days ahead, Lord willing, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. this Jesus who steps up as this figure of impeccable integrity, living a unified life full with inexhaustible honor. This Jesus who models for us not only how to live, but makes it so that we can live through his death and his resurrection, that sinners who then are redeemed by the blood of Christ can glorify God with lives that are focused on reflecting the purposes of God amongst broken people. This Jesus, this extraordinary figure from Bethlehem, interestingly enough, presents himself in a pattern just like what we have seen with Boaz. The Apostle Paul helps us to see this in Ephesians chapter 2. You might glance there, if you would, for just a few moments. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4, 5, and 6. Ephesians chapter 2. And what we see sets up nicely an outline of this paradigm, which is to elevate, to liberate, to perpetuate, and to validate. Listen to these words. The Apostle Paul says, God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us. Let's stop there. This reminds us that through Christ, we are elevated. We are people who are image bearers that have taken a great hit because of sin. This is of our own doing. But as the scriptures tell us, God so loved the world. God so loved us that he sent his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God's love for us sinners is so great. He sees us. He knows us. He purposes to redeem us. That is his great desire, that we would be elevated from the muck and mire of sin and shame and eternal damnation and be reconciled to the Father through the shed blood of Christ. We are elevated because of this great undying love. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He elevates us with this love that desires to see us restored into relationship with him. Moreover, he liberates us, and he does this, of course, through the shedding of his blood at the cross. The Apostle Paul, verse 5, Ephesians chapter 2, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And the picture there of by grace you have been saved, it speaks to the purchasing of a gift that is now given to us. And that gift was purchased at the cross where Jesus shed his blood. Pastor Jeff so wisely led us here just a little while ago, singing through the riches, reminding us that the blood of Christ was shed for us. And that liberates us. The blood of Christ is that which pays in full the penalty of our sin, moving us from filth to cleanliness, from shame to honor, from fear to power, from condemnation to forgiveness and reconciliation with God the Father. Jesus Christ has liberated us with his blood at the cross. Not only has he liberated us, but he perpetuates us. Verse 6 right here in Ephesians chapter 2, we are raised up with Christ, seated with him in the heavenly places. This suggests that we have this vantage point of eternity in the very throne room of God. We are seated with the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that we have a hope, we have a destiny, a perpetual blessing with which to live out all of eternity in the presence of the Godhead. This is an incredible gift that our Lord has made available to us who believe him by faith, us who trust him to be our Savior and Lord. And so it is, our great God through Christ elevates us, liberates us, perpetuates us. That's why I don't fear eternal damnation. I deserve it, but I don't fear it because Jesus Christ has made me as white as snow with his shed blood. My sins are washed away. I have trusted him by faith. I have believed and repented and called on him. And because that is so, I have a future and a hope that will never fail me. It's because of Jesus Christ that I can live perpetually in his presence and rejoice and his purposes, and I never need to fear. And neither do you, if you will trust in him. Not only has Jesus elevated us and liberated us and perpetuated us, but he validates all of this with his resurrection. It's his way of saying the work on the cross is sufficient to transform sinners into saints. And the resurrection is the proof that it is legitimate and lasting. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 4, these very helpful, important words. Verse 25, he says that Jesus Christ was delivered up for our trespasses, for our sins, and raised for our justification. We are justified. It is legitimate because Jesus' resurrection validates that which Jesus has chosen to perpetuate based on the fact that he liberates, motivated because he elevates us with his love. Some time ago, I was standing on an ancient ruin known as Megiddo in the land of Israel. And just to the northeast, across the great valley of Armageddon, which was stretching out in front of me, on the horizon was the ancient city of Nazareth. And there on the southern tip of that hill on which Nazareth sits is a rock outcropping. And I imagined as I stood there on Megiddo looking across the valley at Nazareth, I imagined, because that's where Jesus grew up. He was born in Bethlehem but grew up in Nazareth. I imagined that there were days when Jesus would go out to that rock outcropping and sit down and look out over the valley. And look out toward the south, toward the horizon where Jerusalem would be, and then just beyond that where Bethlehem, his birthplace, was. I can't help but wonder if there were days when Jesus sat there on that rock outcropping and he thought about his ancestors. Maybe he thought about his great, 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 whatever, great grandfather David, the king of Israel. Maybe he thought about one of the great patriarchs like Abraham, from whom he's a direct descendant. But then maybe he thought about Boaz, from whom he's also a direct descendant. Maybe he thought to himself, I want to be like Boaz. Boaz was a man of such superlative honor. I want to be like Boaz, and I want to lift people up and set them free and cast a vision for how their lives can thrive for the glory of God. And I want to be all in on that. And you may say, Jesus, looking to a man as a role model, but why not? The Gospel of Luke says that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature as a man, and you get a sense that there was this evolution within his soul, because remember, he is fully God, but he's also fully man. And so perhaps he wondered about Boaz and Boaz's integrity and thought, I want to be like that. And why would he not? How many of us have thought, I want to be like my granddad. I want to be like my mother. I want to be like my uncle over there. I want to be like that teacher or that coach. Surely Jesus had those moments. And perhaps Boaz wandered the dusty trails of Bethlehem thinking, God, someday you're going to send the Messiah. And I hope and pray that my life will reflect the kind of values that he will live. You see the ironic circle that is there? Boaz anticipating the values of God and trying to flesh them out. And maybe Jesus himself looking back at Boaz thinking, I want to be like that man from old. Of course, Jesus is the greater. And what he provides is eternal in measure. Friends, I bring it up for this simple reason. I asked you last weekend, before whom are you going to live a surrendered life? Before which person? Your neighbor? Your child? The immigrant family that has just arrived in our church or in our community? The person who others say is an other? Before whom are you going to live a surrendered life? Practically speaking, as you live that life of surrender, would you be willing to lift up that person? To be all about lifting up that person? Would you be willing Would you be willing to be focused on how to free that person to thrive for the glory of God with the gospel preeminently, but in all a whole host of other good ways that can honor that image bearer? Time, talent, treasure invested toward that cause, whatever it might look like in your immediate context. Are you willing to help cast a vision for how that person can be an image bearer who thrives before a loving and holy God? And are you willing to be all in on that? Ask yourself. And when you wonder to whom you might look for this kind of wisdom, look at the Jesus who elevated you, liberated you, perpetuated you, validated it all with his resurrection on your behalf. And look to Boaz, who reminds us that even an ordinary man, even an ordinary person can do likewise. So God is glorified and people are blessed. You and I have a chance to move toward Jesus and take others with us together from these dusty pages of ancient writ. We're learning how. Heavenly Father, may we be people willing to raise up those around us, liberate those around us, cast a vision for how to live for your glory. May we be all in. May we be like Boaz. Indeed, may we be like Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. God willing, we'll see you next week.